I once heard about a famous preacher who was visiting a nursing home, and he was in the lobby, and he's waiting for the nurse to bring the lady who he was visiting out to him. And so he sat down next to another elderly lady who was in her wheelchair, and she kept looking at this man with a very curious look on her face, and he figured it was probably she was trying to remember his name since he was a quite a famous preacher. So he smiled at her and gently said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No, but if you go over to the lady at the desk, she can tell you who you are." And so that's a lot like people in the church. They don't mind who Jesus is and that he is the Christ in some political way, but we really truly need to know who Christ is in a salvation sense. And man repeatedly forgets to, and actually undermines that is our greatest problem. And that's the root of most of our miseries, is that we remain in our sin and sinfulness because of our idea of who Christ is. And therefore, more than anything else, we're in need of an almighty, God-appointed, God-approved, God-equipped Savior to save us from the sins. And Jesus Christ alone is that glorious, gracious Savior. But I hope you understand that the landscape of American society is really cluttered with an extraordinary variety of personal opinions about Jesus. I've watched some videos where people take to the streets and ask others, "Who is Jesus?" And you get a variety of answers. If you were to ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would tell you Jesus was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God, not the Eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. They say that neither the angels nor Jesus existed before man's creation or their creation. Now, Mormonism adds that Jesus is an ever-growing pantheon of all these other gods. Mormonism, like Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that Jesus was created and not indeed the creator, that he's a product of relations between God and his goddess wife. And they believe that Jesus is the liberated spirit of his brother Lucifer. And you thought you had a dysfunctional family. The Quran says that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of Mary, but he was no more than a messenger of many messengers that have already passed away, Adam and Moses, and that his mother adhered wholly to truthfulness, and they ate foods of mortals. And so they say that Jesus is not divine, but indeed he is absolutely and totally mortal. As for the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the Quran says they did kill him, or they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they thought they did. And they go on to continue, God lifted him up to his presence. God is almighty and all wise. And so all the false religions and cults have a unique and distorted view of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we need to look to the clear and consistent testimony of Scripture as the only inspired authoritative truth, the only source of all truth. And that's why we stand on sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. All these people that say, "Well, Jesus is that," where are you getting that from? If it's not Scripture, it's wrong. And so to this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, and it's been about 2 years, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that he is God, your God, Savior, Messiah, and King. And to prove this, he's been performing all these amazing miracles for people to see in all these different places. Now, Jesus was doing these miracles, and all the people that have been traveling with him, especially his own handpicked disciples, really up to this point, don't really truly grasp who he is. And so the problem now is that Jesus' time on earth is running out, and that these disciples better get it figured out really quick, because he's months away from dying on the cross. In fact, this is such a major turning point in the book of Mark that everything from this moment forward points toward Jerusalem and the cross. Jesus is heading to the cross, and it is time that these disciples come to terms with whom they have been traveling. And so at this point, Jesus forces these men to face the biggest truth about him. It's time for his disciples to identify Jesus as the Christ, as God, man, Messiah, Savior, because he is soon to be killed by the religious leaders and will rise again, proving that he is indeed what he said he was. Now, even though this text is aimed at the 12 disciples, I think there's some key points that we need to also understand. We need to know the identity of Jesus Christ. We need to know about the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. We need to know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are still critical theological matters that we all need to grasp. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 33 this morning. Starting with verse 27, it says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Whew. This is quite a compelling text. Actually, this is really the high point of the Gospel of Mark. Everything prior to this leads up to this. Everything up after this flows out from this understanding. Because from this moment in time, the disciples need to settle the matter of the person of Jesus Christ. This is the moment when they believe and are convinced and confess that he is who he says he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter gives in full statement in Matthew, but there's still a great confusion. But it's not about his person. It's about his plan. They affirm the person, but they still deny the plan. From Peter's perspective and the disciples' perspective, The good news was the affirmation that they understood the person of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. However, right after the affirmation of the most glorious of all revelations, that the wondrous of all knowledge and conviction and confidence comes from the incomprehensible bad news that the Messiah is going to be killed. I'm not sure after that they heard the part about the resurrection. This was shocking to them. Listen, Jesus, we've been following you. And Jesus, I'm your advocate. But Peter was going to be a disappointment to Christ. So shockingly that he goes from being the spokesman of God to the spokesman of Satan. This is the paradox of these two colliding revelations. He is Messiah, the one who will bring life and bring salvation and a blessing to Israel and the world. And yet, he's going to be killed by the people of Israel and the world. So as we read verse 27 again, it says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am?" And so here we see that Jesus, as we follow through the book of Mark, we see that he's taken about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, where the blind man had been healed. We saw that in verse 22. And this area is known as Caesarea Philippi. This is a land located right on the border between the Promised Land and the Gentile land. It's a city located southwest of the foothills of Mount Hermon. It was a pagan area, filled with pagan religion. So this event takes place in a heathen area. This city was expanded by Philip, and it was named in honor of Caesar Augustus. Therefore, it's Caesarea Philippi. This is not the same city as Philippi. And that's the city that Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians. But in verse 27, it says that Jesus was traveling in this area with his disciples. And this is one of the last trips that Jesus takes with his disciples until he turns his sights on Jerusalem. So here he is, he's taken this last moment to sort of get away with his 12 disciples. And this is also one of the times that he needs to get it through to these guys. Figure out who I am, what my identity truly is. And so he's going to make them face all this whole thing here and now by asking them question number one: who do men say that I am? Actually, in the Greek, it says, "Who do the men say that I am?" That word "say" is in the present tense. So the question is this: who do people continually say that I am? What are they saying? What's the scuttlebutt? And we already know that the leaders were saying a bunch of different things. The Pharisees were saying that he had a devil and he was insane. We can see that in John 10:20. The scribes were saying that he was demon-possessed. We saw that in Mark 3:22. The Sanhedrin say that he's a blasphemer. That's in Matthew 26:65-68. And even his own family said that he lost his mind. That's in Mark 3:21. That's what the people thought. What would people say today if you ask them? Well, the Hindus would tell you that Jesus was one of a million deities. The Mormons would tell you that he's the half-brother of Satan. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you that he's an archangel. The Muslims will tell you that he's a great prophet, second only to Muhammad. The Jews, they would tell you that he was a great teacher and prophet. The atheists, Jesus doesn't exist. Agnostics, they have no clue who he is. As I was going through this and studying for this, I thought, you know what? This is really sad. This is incredibly sad. You know, Jesus didn't have to even ask the demons. He has to ask this question to these men, to humans, because demons know who he was. In Mark 1:24, the demon says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of God." Wow, they knew he was the Son of God. They also knew he was the Son of the Most High God. They knew that he was God. They also knew he had the power to destroy them. The problem of Christ's identity is not a problem for demons, it's a problem for humans. So Jesus asked his disciples, "What are you hearing on the streets? What do people continually say about me? Who am I?" And the answer to that question reveals our understanding about God. A person can be wrong about all certain things and still make it to heaven, but if they're wrong about Christ, who he is, that person will die and go to hell. And so in verse 28 of our text, the disciples tell Jesus about three different opinions. "Jesus, you want to know what they think about you on the street? They think that the option number one is that you're John the Baptist. Some people are saying that you are John, the guy who was going out baptizing people in the Jordan." That was Herod's view. We know Herod was telling people that he was afraid that John the Baptist had come back to life. Think about that for a moment. Jesus and John were contemporaries. You could actually see them both, especially when Jesus was baptized by John. That's funny, or sad, however you want to look at it. But doesn't that show you that even when people are giving some facts, that they still are deceived? They still will follow something that they know can't possibly be? It's just weird, but it's true. People can know what the fact is and still talk about some lie as if it's true. It was once said, it's easier to sell a lie than give away truth. And that is true. But here, the second option that these people have, the second opinion, is that he's Elijah. These people knew the Old Testament. They knew that Elijah, like Enoch, had never died and was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. 2 Kings 2:11 says, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So it's anticipated that before God established Israel's kingdom on earth, Elijah would return to start this national revival. It would all happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. If you would please turn to Malachi, the last little book in the New Testament, or Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. Here it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So they knew that this Elijah would have to come before that great and dreadful day. So opinion number three was that many were saying, well, he's just one of the Old Testament prophets. He was a prophet, sort of like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. But what this tells us is that the average person thought that Jesus was really just a religious man. They were impressed with him, but there's a problem. They were all creating their own idea about Jesus. They were inventing their own take on who he was. Now, for the most part, honestly, it was all quite positive. It would have been flattering speculation for any normal human. For any of us, that would be a real upgrade. However, for Jesus, this was actually demeaning, because it falls short of who he actually is. He is far above and beyond any of these responses. Many of the people had a high view of Jesus, but they robbed him of his true identity. And so what Jesus is doing here is making a point about the difference between the way the world thinks of him and the way his followers think about him. And so he wants to draw this contrast. And it's a big difference. Even though the world's view of Jesus is generally quite favorable, we know that some people had negative views, but the disciples don't mention those. They just mention the positive ones here, and they are positive. Here, just so you know, Jesus doesn't care about modern public opinion of the day. He didn't ask for that. Public opinion is the judgment of the incapable many, as opposed to that of the discerning few. Let me say that again. Public opinion is the judgment of the incapable many, as opposed to that of the discerning few. See, the point Jesus is making is that if you want to be one of his followers, you must be willing to buck the trend of popular conceptions of who Jesus is. You need to hold a higher view of him. Actually, you need to hold the highest view of him. You know, many today consider Jesus to be just one of the greats, and they ascribe to him some supernatural spirituality without really coming to the knowledge of who he truly is. And so now Jesus asks his own disciples. He asks them, who does everyone else think? But now he says in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, in the original translation, the pronoun you is plural and emphatic. So the sentence really should read, I want to know, who do you say that I am? I want you to say it. And so Jesus is emphatically aiming this question at his own disciples because it's time for them to come to terms with that identity. Now, there may have been a pause, but it's Peter who spoke for them. And he said, you are the Christ. This is a significant moment in their faith development. This is a real theological breakthrough. You know that word Christ in the Greek translation of the Hebrew is the Greek word Mashiach. It means Messiah. The kingly anointed one. In fact, in John's gospel, we read in John 1:41, we have found the Messiah. And John puts in there, which translated means Christ. So the disciples have come to know that this is the Davidic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that Israel has been waiting for since the time of David. This was the supernatural divine king who would one day stamp out Israel's enemies and give her the kingdom and her own land. We also learn from Matthew's account of this that Jesus says, you know what? I want to express what that means to me, Matthew. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17, I want you to see this. This is rich. As you start to look, you go, wow, we got to take all of Scripture. Matthew 16, verse 17. Look what he says to Peter, because this makes so much sense. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You might miss it. You think, well, why is he saying that? Jesus is using his legal name of lineage when he refers to Peter by calling him Simon Bar-Jonah. In other words, he's saying, Simon, son of Jonah. Jonah was Peter's earthly father. Jesus did this so that his next statement would be of stark contrast. In other words, Jesus is saying, Simon Bar-Jonah, your natural lineage didn't reveal this to you, but your new spiritual birth has. Your new father in heaven revealed it to you, not your natural father, but your adopted father. Do you see how that fits? You go, oh yeah. But probably the reason that Mark doesn't record this is, remember, Mark is getting this from Peter, and Peter probably didn't want to draw the attention to himself. So it's left out of this gospel account. R.C. Sproul says this, all truth is dependent on God's work of revelation. Revelation is making plain or an unfolding of that which is hidden. Augustine illustrated the idea of revelation by means of physical sight. Augustine said, even people with perfect vision, if they were placed in a room filled with beautiful objects, could not see any of their beauty if the room were immersed in total darkness. Although they have the necessary equipment to see the beautiful objects, unless those objects are set in the light, even the most acute vision would be inadequate to perceive them. Augustine also said, the light of divine revelation is necessary for us to know any truth whatsoever. John MacArthur says human reason doesn't get all the way. Empiricism doesn't get all the way. Experience doesn't get all the way. It requires divine intervention to make this confession. That's why 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It's a divine work. And this is the moment. There were moments before this, but this is the moment on the sea when they said, truly, you are the Son of God. That was divine revelation when they said that in the boat. Truly, you are the Son of God. Well, yeah, but the Messiah? Now, what these people are saying is, yeah, guess what? You are. We've gone from you are the Son of God to, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Christos. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the one who has come as prophet, priest, and king to reign and rule. That's who you are. You know, and by the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. A lot of people think, well, you know, it's Jesus Christ, and that's his. No. He is Jesus the Christ, the anointed. And I'd like to say to you that no one makes sense of the full confession of Jesus Christ but by the intervention of God. No one is fully convinced unless God gives them understanding. No man comes to me, Jesus said in John 6:44, unless the Father draws him. And then in John 6:65, he says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You see, natural man's understanding are not of the things of God. Those are things that are only taught to those who have been taught by the Holy Spirit. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. This makes it pretty clear. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You cannot know God unless the Son reveals him to you. You cannot know Christ unless the Spirit reveals him to you. And so continuing with verse 30 of our text, it says, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. We've seen this, right? The good news ends with a familiar warning, tell no one. And we've covered that. This warning is the word epitomeo. You say tomeo, I say tomao. Right. But it's a strong word because the word epi adds horsepower. As it's not just a warning, it is a very hard warning, a command, almost a rebuke. He's not simply trying to keep his enemies off his back and keep his friends from pushing him into things he doesn't want to do. Not at all. The reason he says, don't tell anyone about this, is because he's instructing the disciples that it is not the full message yet. He didn't want miracles to spread around because it wasn't the full message. He didn't want them just to think he was a miracle worker. To say he was a Messiah, and that's what Peter just said, is not the full message. You can pronounce Jesus as the Messiah, but that's not the whole gospel. at this point, had the Masonic truth, the messianic, with him just being the Messiah, people would have gathered around and tried to keep him from going to the cross. And so now we get a little bit of extra information in verses 31 through 33 that connects to this. There we read in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And so after they identified him as the Messiah, Jesus began to teach them the critical things about himself and the program of God, specifically that he must suffer, die, and be raised again. And so he says, you know what? You guys keep quiet. I'm not going to succumb to your wish for me. My Father sent me on a mission, and that's to go to the cross. I will have a throne, but that is later. Right now is the cross. Before this, he'd been speaking in parables. He spoke in a veiled way to his disciples. But here in this text, he begins to openly and very plainly say that he's going to be delivered up. He's going to be crucified. He's going to rise again. This would have been just shocking information. Because his disciples as well hoped for a military political overthrow of Rome. They had been taught that this Messiah was the Christ, but that he was going to bring everything right now. He's going to oppose Rome. And Jesus says the exact opposite. Not only is he not going to conquer their enemies, he's going to go and be conquered by the enemies. But you know what? Think about their faith. They may not have had a lot of understanding, but they end up going, how do I handle this? We just said you were the Christ. And now you're saying that you're going to be killed? I think we can start to have just this compassion for those brothers and sisters who've just come to the knowledge of Christ. They've just come to salvation. And they're trying to learn. And for some of them, it's a hard thing. Because they have to forsake everything that they previously knew and everything they previously had to now follow Christ. The conviction of their hearts is that he's right and I must follow him. But you know, we need to teach. We need to preach in a very humble way. And Jesus teaches them five things in verse 31. The first thing is he teaches that, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's truly God, Savior, Messiah, King. He's the King of Kings. He is the Daniel predicted theanthropic person. That means that he embodied both deity and in human form, both together. We saw that in the Christmas message. But then he taught them that he must suffer many things. And notice the word must. He must suffer. This is a salvific suffering. It's necessary for our salvation. It's exactly what the prophet Isaiah clearly foretold, that he would be a suffering servant. The third thing is that he must be rejected by the religious leaders. And there's really mentioned three groups of rejectors. And they're all religious leaders of the day. It was critical that he be rejected by them and not accepted by them. Because he needed to die on that cross. The first group that Jesus mentions is the elders. These would have been the Jewish religious leaders, the non-professional leaders. The second group is the chief priests. They were the influential leaders of the temple. This was part of the priestly lineage. They were well respected and honored. The third group was the scribes, the professional scholars. They knew the Old Testament law and traditions. They were very highly educated religious leaders. And all of the major religious leaders and experts are against Jesus. And they are responsible for what happens to him. But then the fourth thing that Jesus taught was that he must be killed and that he will rise again on the third day. You see, this was all contrary to what Jewish expectation of the glorious king was. They may have read that, but they denied the suffering passages. You know, there's a danger in any of us focusing on parts of Scripture that appeal to us and ignoring parts of Scripture that we're not really fond of. We can do that so easily. And so Jesus right here is teaching them that doctrine is critical concerning the salvific plan of God. He's saying, you know, you need to understand this. It's not negotiable. So much so that Jesus took Peter aside and began to rebuke him in verse 32. There it says he spoke this word openly. Then he took Peter aside and began to rebuke him. You see, Peter wasn't about to let Jesus suffer and die. He was prepared to fight to the end for him. But remember, they had just identified him as the Messiah. And so as the Messiah, they should have also realized that he is sovereign over everything that happens, including his own death. So you think about it. One moment, Peter's the rock. He's saying, "You are the Christ." The next moment, Peter's a stumbling block. Peter's thinking rationally. He's thinking logically. He's thinking, "We've left everything to follow you, Lord. We love you, Lord. Don't you understand that?" The only role Peter and these guys have at this point in their lives is to follow Christ. They want him to be the conqueror. They want him to be victorious. They don't want him to die. You can't die. So Peter, in his fallen, fleshly, manly reasoning, begins to rebuke Jesus. "Jesus, you're pessimistic and fatalistic. I need to set you straight." So Peter's reaction, where he actually rebuked our Lord, shows he didn't really understand what the Lord came to earth for. You can't do that. You can't be killed, Lord, if you just submit to our plan. If you would just allow us to help you out. Sounds like a lot of pastors where they're pressured on all sides and actually from their own flesh. They tend to bend the corners of God's meaning and they use man's means and methods to make it happen. I love what G. Campbell Morgan says. "The man who loves Jesus but shuns God's methods is a stumbling block. We face this in the church today, all over. Pragmatism is the method of the day. If it seems to work, it must be good. If we can get them in the door and fill the pews, that's what we need to do. You know what? I've got to tell you, I've got a good situation here. We've been a church going on 17 years. And we've been discipling each other. And we're growing. And I'll tell you what, if I start getting gimmicky to grow the church, I am confident that this congregation would call for my resignation. Praise God. It's good to have a congregation like that. So Jesus' statement that I'm going to be conquered, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to die seems so illogical to these men. That seems irrational. But you know what? On this side of the cross, it makes so much sense. It makes wonderful sense. And so in verse 33, we see Jesus' counter-rebuke of Peter. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus doesn't miss a beat or pull a punch. He immediately sees how this erroneous false reasoning is going to hamper the true doctrine of the truth of who he is and what he came for. And so he turns and rebukes Peter. Peter says, "Oh Lord, you can't die." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This is strong. Peter now is publicly embarrassed, publicly ashamed. You can almost imagine if someone was in seminary and they're agonizing over all the theological books for 3 years, and now it's time to have that oral exam, and they give their oral exam on Christology, the study of who Christ is, and you get done with it and you ace it, 100%. And you're going, "Whew, I'm so relieved." And you're actually beaming with joy because you just nailed it. But then you open your mouth and give a couple statements that are untrue. That same professor would tell you to get out. You know, if we were in that situation, we would have an idea what Peter felt like. He said something that was so true, so revealing. And then he starts to go with his own plan. And so Jesus says, "Peter, right now, I want you to know you're thinking like a mere man. You're thinking the way fallen human intellect would figure out how this is all supposed to come together and work out. You're supposed to have faith in the truth of what my Father is doing. Peter, you have not yet risen to the level above ordinary men in your thinking. And therefore, you deserve the name of the one whose role you're playing. Satan is the one who is always behind a crossless Christianity. Your conclusions, Peter, are based on the conclusions of the outcome of natural fallen man." We see that all the time, people. During Christmas season, we have a babe in a manger. And people are crying out, oh, keep Christ in Christmas. Do you ever hear keep Christ in Easter? Huh. Interesting. No. Because most people don't like to promote the cross. They love to promote the babe in the manger. They love to promote the risen Savior. And praise God for that. But they like to dismiss the pain and suffering and shame of the cross. They don't like to talk about the propitiation of Christ. Most people don't even know what that word means. They like to think that Christ paid the price of our sins to Satan rather than to God to appease his wrath. They would rather think that he was on the cross to pay something to Satan himself. How could God, a holy God, crucify his own son? But you know what? We read in Jeremiah 17:9, man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful beyond all things. As the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, we desperately need to remind ourselves that Satan doesn't really mind if we teach Jesus as a great healer, a great teacher, a great miracle worker, as long as we keep him off the cross. The cross, you see, frees men's souls from Satan's dominion. Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness. What did he try to do? He tried to circumvent him going to the cross. Hey, Jesus, look, why do all this suffering and hardship? Why all this honoring of your Father's will? If you do it my way, Jesus, we can forget all of that. I'll give you the world. I'll give you your own kingdom. And for a limited time, Satan is the god of this world. He has some authority here. But we know the story. Jesus quoted scripture to Satan. Begone, I'm here to go to the cross. This is what my Father sent me to do. You know, a Christianity without a cross is worthless to save men. There is no Christianity without a cross. That would almost be like a waterfall without water. That'd be like a windstorm without wind, a forest without trees, lightning without any electricity. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, oh, down, down, down with everything else, but up, up, up with the cross of Christ. Down with your baptism, down with your masses, down with your sacraments, down with your priestcraft, down with your rituals and your liturgies, down with your fine music and down with your pomp and your robes and your garments and all your ceremonies, but up, up with the naked cross of Christ and the expiring Savior. It's the preaching of Christ crucified that saves men's souls. That's a foundation stone, folks. Part one of the gospel is all about the divine power and authority of Jesus Christ. Part two is all about the weakness and submission of Christ. People had trouble with part one because they kept guessing too low. Are you a prophet? Nope, higher. Are you Elijah? Nope, higher. Are you John the Baptist? Nope, higher. They kept guessing way too low. Now that they finally get that, the question that Jesus is confronted with for the next 8 chapters is, now that we've seen you up high, we want to keep you there. And Jesus says, no, lower, lower, lower. Because Jesus is trying to get part two through their heads. And it actually proves more difficult than part one. You can see why both halves of Mark are so crucial. if all you have is part two, Jesus suffers and dies, what good is that? Thousands of people died on the cross. If you don't first establish that he is the Christ, then his death means nothing. But on the other hand, if all you have is his identity and he is Christ, he doesn't die on the cross, you're left in your sins. If you miss either part one or part two, you miss everything. All Peter said that is that he didn't want Jesus to suffer and die. And for that, he gets labeled Satan. Is that a satanic attitude? Yep. Because Satan didn't want Jesus to die on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was holding his head, going, oh, now what? You know, the book of James tells us that we have three adversaries, the world, the flesh, and the devil. James 3:15 says this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Most people love to make Satan sovereign in all of that, as if their flesh and the world have no influence if it wasn't for Satan. You know what? If Satan wasn't around, sinful man would be sinful. They would gather around themselves the things that sounded good in their own ears. People in their ability, yes, we do have an adversary in Satan. But of those three, Satan has a small part of it. The world and the flesh control us when we are apart from Christ. Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We see what Christ did on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross was the last thing that Satan wanted. And we live in an anti-Christian culture. So much so, I believe that if you are a faithful pastor, there's probably in the next generation, if not this one, that we will see pastors that will really suffer for the sake of the gospel, along with congregations. I think there's possible prison time, difficulties. We don't need any of that proud radicalism. You just need to be truthful for Christ. And it will come to you when you do. You will find trouble when you preach Christ and Him crucified. We don't need a false gospel. We don't need to put a false veneer on the devotion. Oh, look it, we're all happy. We need to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God has called for. All those who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. It has not only been granted to you salvation, but also to suffer for His namesake. You see, as we follow Christ, we have joyful unity with heaven, even though we're on a radical collision course in this world. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we have enemies. We shouldn't be surprised when some of our friends turn against us. As you live for Christ, you'll find who your friends are. You'll also find out who your friends are supposed to be. The ones that aren't fall off. It's typical. You also shouldn't be surprised if your family members estrange from you, thinking that you're going a little radical. Why don't you water it down? Why don't you not speak so clearly and plainly? Why don't you just make a way for everyone to go to heaven? That's what we want. So what do? You humble yourself. You love them. You reach out to them. You serve them. But don't be surprised if they think that you're not someone that they can have any fellowship with. And of course, we're still in this unredeemed flesh. And that sometimes bothers us. We're in a state of already and not yet. Already saved, but not yet glorified. So we struggle with our flesh. We struggle against the world. We struggle against the devil. But the difference is, because God has changed our hearts, we now desire to follow. It's a desire of ours. Even when we know the consequences, I think it's something that we need to understand, folks, that Peter, who Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," is the one that wrote 1 Peter. If you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And remember, as we're reading this, this is the same Peter that was rebuked by Christ. This is one who got it, was willing to go all the way to crucifixion himself, who not only didn't want to be crucified the same way his Savior was, he asked to be crucified upside down. Absolutely horrific. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the same Peter. He didn't get it right then, but he not only repeated it, but he was a herald of it. You see, Peter needed to be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. And once he was, he understood the suffering. He understood that path. He understood the good news. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He understood the bad news. He's going to die. He understood the good news. He's going to rise again. And then the really good news is called the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for the salvation of all who would believe in him. People are still working out in their minds, who is Jesus Christ? And we must show them through Scripture that he is the sovereign Savior of their souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take heed of these words of our Lord. I pray that we would see the glory of his suffering and joyfully follow him in denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. Help us as we pursue this life of self-sacrifice, not as a burden, not as a duty, but because we are passionate to experience real, saving, eternal life. Help us not to waste our lives on trivial things. Rather, we want to spend our lives on those things that will truly bring true peace and joy, on things that will last forever. Things that have eternal value. Lord, we ask all of this in the most precious and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom is our all in all. Amen.